You got an obstacle course up here. Good morning. Good to be here with you this morning. I always like that Daylight Savings Sunday, right? Then usually the communion service is fuller. So I like it when we don't announce it. But we should announce the one in the fall, right? Because I'll get you to, Emily, I'll get you to put me over to the other thing there. I've got a cute picture here I want to show you. I put together. There we go. It's not up yet. There we go. It's a cute picture I put together of three goldfish in a tank. I want you to notice that two of the fish are in a fish bowl inside the fish tank, and it looks like they're having a good time in their little bowl. Their fish lips are locked, and if you look closely, you'll see little heart-shaped bubbles floating to the surface. The third fish is on the outside of the bowl looking in. How do you think it feels? What's that? I imagine that it feels like an outsider. It's wondering how it can get into that bowl and be part of the action. I'm not sure what that would look like. So I'll just leave it at that. If I were a betting man, I'd be willing to bet that everyone listening to me has at some point in their life been in the position of that third fish. Maybe you call yourself a third wheel. We've all been on the outside of someone else's fishbowl, looking in, feeling like outsiders. We've all wondered how we can get into someone else's little fishbowl and be part of the action, whatever that might mean. I mean, I experienced that all the way through junior high and senior high. I was no jock. I wasn't into drama. I wasn't a musician. I wasn't part of the smoke hole crowd. Those were the days when, you know, every school still had a sanctioned smoke hole on the school property. I wasn't even really a bona fide nerd. Not really sure what I was. I just attended class and went home. And when I had time to kill, I spent it either in the library or in the woodworking shop or the metal workshop. When graduation came, I went to the ceremony, I took my certificate, and I went home again. And I can remember times when I was on the outside looking in, wondering how I could become a part of the action. You know, as the world becomes more and more hostile toward Christianity, toward the Bible, toward the gospel of Christ, anyone who takes their faith seriously is going to feel like an outsider from time to time. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when we will start losing some of our cherished freedoms and privileges as Christians in this country. So right now, Trinity Western University is going to the Supreme Court of Canada to defend its freedom to educate lawyers who will be recognized in every jurisdiction throughout the country. The law associations of BC and Ontario are refusing to recognize Trinity's law school grads because the school makes students sign a lifestyle covenant that prohibits sex outside of heterosexual marriage. And so these associations argue that this covenant biases Trinity's grads against the LGBTQ communities. And as we speak right now, there's a Billy Graham Festival of Hope happening at Rogers Arena in Vancouver, BC. Franklin Graham is one of the keynote speakers. In the weeks leading up to the festival, the mayor of Vancouver and some of his counselors formally requested the festival organizers to remove Franklin as a speaker because of the stances that he's taken on certain political issues. Whether you like Franklin or not, whether you agree with him or not, you've got to ask, why on earth is a political leader advising organizers of a Christian event? How long before his advice becomes legislation? When we hear about separation of church and state, it's always about the church staying out of state business. We never hear about the other side of the concept, which is the state staying out of church business, which is very much a part of the original principle of separation of church and state. Like I said, as the world becomes more and more hostile toward Christianity, anyone who takes their faith seriously is going to feel like an outsider. The people who received Paul's letter to the Ephesians were definitely outsiders in their world. Like I pointed out last time I spoke, people living in the Roman Empire were free to worship and follow whatever god they pleased, including the rabbi from Galilee. However, they were also expected to pay tribute to the Roman gods, which included the Caesar, who carried the title Divi Filius, which is Latin for son of God. The Christian gospel recognizes only one son of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by aligning themselves with him, these early believers were excluding themselves from Roman society, along with its culture, its politics, and its religion. And with the confession, Jesus is Lord, they became outsiders. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And that verse can be hard for us to really understand, because in our society, anyone, including a drunken fool, can go around saying, "Jesus is Lord. I said it," kind of thing. In the Roman Empire, though, those words were a direct affront to the most powerful man on the globe, more powerful than Donald Trump and Vladimir Putin put together. And if, in order to make that confession, you needed supernatural conviction. You needed the Spirit's confidence. So aligning themselves with Jesus of Nazareth, the people who received and read Paul's letter to the Ephesians were excluding themselves from Roman society, its culture, politics, religion. And with this confession, they became outsiders. And sometimes they were even persecuted and fed to the lions. Now, if you've ever been an outsider, you know what it's like to be an outsider looking into someone else's party. You know how lonely that can feel, how tempting it can be to do whatever it takes to be included. Nowhere is that temptation more strong than, let's say, in high school, even at RF, Staples. And we can be sure that the first Christians felt no different from time to time. We can be sure that a few of them gave in to that temptation and went back to their old ways. But we also know that enough of them did not. And they ended up having a bigger impact on the Roman Empire than the empire ever had on them. And that brings us back to the question, what made those believers embrace their place as outsiders? What made them stay outside this impressive, intimidating society of the Romans? What enabled them to overturn one of the strongest, most powerful empires history has known? So the last time we asked that question, or a question like it, we were looking at Ephesians 1, 15 to 2, 10. And in those verses, the Apostle Paul reminded his readers that the same power that brought the dead man, Jesus of Nazareth, back to life and exalted him to the highest heaven was at work in them. He convinced them that as they relied on that power and did the works that God had prepared for them to do, no matter what the cost, that same power would come to life in them and act through them in their families and in their world. And it was that conviction that enabled the early Christians to embrace their powerlessness and eventually overcome the empire. Today we are looking at the next passage, Ephesians 2 verses 11 to 22. And these verses tell us what it was that enabled these same Christians to embrace their place outside the fishbowl. And what it was that empowered them to make a bigger impact on the fishbowl than the fishbowl ever had on them. Now, to get the underlying message of this passage, let's go back to my cute picture of the three goldfish. Last time we looked at this picture, we saw the third fish as an outsider looking in. But that's not the whole picture, is it? You see, if that silly little fish simply changed his perspective, it would realize that it is an insider to a much bigger environment that holds untold potential. And it, once it makes that realization, it would stop staring into this little fishbowl and it would start exploring the larger reality around it. And who knows? It might even find a much more suitable companion than the two little lip-locked goldfish in their tiny reality. I believe this is exactly what Paul wanted his readers to realize when he wrote these verses. And this includes you and me as modern-day followers of Jesus. He wanted us to realize that we're not the outsiders. No, we're the insiders of an infinitely bigger reality that holds eternal potential. And that reality is God's kingdom, which has already burst into history and will someday come in its fullness. And once you make that realization, once the truth of God's kingdom sinks from your head into your hearts, we're going to stop staring at the fishbowls around us and what they have to offer. And we're going to start exploring the potential of God's kingdom. We're going to start living in a way that opens us up to his power and will eventually transform the world around us. Our families, our homes, our workplaces, our communities. Now, to bring his readers to this realization, the Apostle Paul reminded them of three important truths. And the first truth appears in verses 11 and 12. To Christians who feel like they're outsiders in a big and intimidating world, these verses say, stop! See yourself. Don't stop seeing yourself as the outsider and remember that you used to be the outsiders. So let's read Ephesians 2 verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. Now, to make sense of the concepts and terminology in these two verses, a person has to have a basic grasp of the Bible's big story, which we looked at back in the fall. And according to that story, everything that the Creator has done in human history for the past 4,000 years has been done through the family of a couple named Abraham and Sarah. Remember them? So Genesis chapter 12 tells us how God singled them out and told them that he would bless all people on earth through them and their family. It took a while, but eventually Abraham and Sarah's family grew into the nation of Israel. And when Israel was gathered at Mount Sinai, God renewed the promise he made to Abraham and Sarah. In Exodus 19, he says to this family, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And with those words, God declared Israel to be his channel of blessing to the world. And from that point forward, whatever God intended to do, he would do through these people. And in order to be a part of what God did, a person had to be a member of these people. Now, I realize that some people find that offensive. Why did God choose them and not the Germans? I mean, come on. Why would God choose the Jewish people and not some more sophisticated group of people? Why did God choose a single group of people at all and not everybody? I mean, isn't he just being racist? For us humans to ask those questions is kind of like a lump of clay questioning what the potter does with it, right? Nevertheless, the Bible does provide an answer. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses says to Israel, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, or more powerful or more glorious. For you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to his ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you." So God chose Israel precisely because they were not a sophisticated, self-made people. They had no grounds for illusions of greatness. And for that reason, they were the perfect specimen to display his goodness and greatness. The point that's important to understand for our passage here is that God chose the family of Abraham and Sarah to be his agents on earth, and only people who belong to their family share in his blessing and power. So our problem, then, is that we're all born outside their family. We were outsiders. To use Paul's own words, we were all Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcised. In case you didn't know, a Gentile is a non-Jewish person. And in Genesis chapter 17, God told Abraham to get himself and every male in his household circumcised as a sign that they belonged to God and were his agents in the world. So why circumcision? I mean, come on. Well, maybe God had some hygienic reasons. I don't know, some would say. More likely, I think, it was supposed to be a constant reminder to every Jewish male that he was supposed to be controlled by God's law and not by his physical impulses and desires. And at the risk of getting too descriptive, the act of circumcision involves an act of cutting off. God's people were to cut off the demandingness of the flesh. Enough said. As uncircumcised Gentiles, we were once totally cut off from the blessings and the benefits God promised to Abraham and Sarah. We had no claim on the promised Messiah or the Christ. We had no right to call ourselves God's people or citizens of Israel. We had no reason to expect God's blessing since we were foreigners to his covenants of the promise. And we had no hope for the future. We were lost in a dying world without God and without help. Basically, we were the two goldfish making out in the goldfish bowl. We were locked in our own little reality, cut off from the eternal reality of God's kingdom. We were the outsiders. As a follower of Jesus in 2017, do you ever feel like an outsider? Well, let this verse give you some perspective. Sure, you're an outsider when it comes to the world's little fish bowls. Maybe it's a social fish bowl. Maybe it's a political fish bowl. Maybe it's a fish bowl at work or at school. Maybe even at the church. Whatever it is, remember this. You used to be an outsider to God's kingdom, which is infinitely bigger and will be around a lot longer than the fishbowls in the world around us. It'll be around long after America is no longer great. That's the first truth these verses impress on us. The second appears in verses 13 to 18. The main message of these verses is that Jesus Christ smashed the barrier. He smashed the fishbowl, if you want, that barred us from Abraham and Sarah's family and from the benefits of that God promised to them. So let's read Ephesians 2, starting at verse 13. And now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now, based on what I've just said so far, it's possible to think that a person has to become a Jew in order to be a part of what God is doing on earth and to share in his eternal kingdom. And before Jesus Christ came, that was in fact the case. Throughout the Old Testament times, there were Gentiles who followed this path into God's kingdom. Remember, there was Rahab the harlot who hid the spies in Jericho and eventually became an ancestor of Jesus. And then there was Ruth the Moabitess who married Boaz and also became an ancestor of Jesus. Then there's evidence that an entire nation actually called the Kenites was absorbed into the Jewish nation. But the path into the kingdom of God, this particular path, was very restrictive because it demanded the practice of circumcision. Remember, or imagine that as a recruitment campaign. I don't know how well it would work. And of course, the keeping of all the rules that God had given to Israel at Mount Sinai. Not only did those rules create a barrier of their own, became kind of its own fishbowl, you could say. In the end, those rules failed to remove the real barrier that keeps all people, Jew and Gentile alike, on the outside of God's kingdom. You see, the real barrier that keeps us from living free under the Creator's rule is not our ethnicity. It's the doubt and the disobedience that we inherit from our first parents. And once again, to understand these verses, we have to have a grasp of the Bible's big story. When God first put people on this planet, they lived in unbroken communion with him. They were like the fish floating around the fish tank. They shared in God's eternal life and is in his infinite power. There was no little fishbowl that kept them separated from their Creator. Until the day that they doubted and started doing their own thing. And then all of a sudden, they ended up in their own little fishbowl. And since that day, we have all been barred from God's presence and deprived of his power. And the just penalty of our doubt and disobedience is death and irreversible separation from the life of God. By giving his innocent life on the cross, though, by being separated from the Father for us, Jesus paid that penalty and removed the barrier so that we who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because of what Jesus did on the cross and in the grave, God no longer holds our sin against us. When we confess them and turn from them, we are free to swim in his eternal kingdom. That's not all Jesus did on the cross. These verses tell us that his death also removed the barrier that kept us outside of Abraham and Sarah's family. Listen again to verse 14. For he himself is our peace. He has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. By paying the penalty for every sin we ever committed, past, present, and future, Jesus' death set aside any need to follow the laws that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai, along with those 613 commandments and regulations. After Jesus died on the cross, Hebrews 8:13 tells us that the covenant God made with Israel through Moses became obsolete. The path people like Rahab, Ruth, and the Kenites had to take to share in God's kingdom became redundant, unnecessary. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus procured unlimited forgiveness for all who claim his death for themselves. There's no longer any need for keeping rules. Period. That's a pretty radical concept. Too radical for a lot of Christians. Too radical for some of my friends. They think it implies that we can do whatever we please once we claim Christ's death for ourselves. But what they forget is that when we claim Christ's death for ourselves, we get a double gift, whether we want it or not. Don't you like that? You get two gifts instead of one, whether you want it or not. You don't just get forgiveness. You also get God's Spirit, who won't let you go back to the old way of life. And when you try to go back, he will stop you and turn you around. And if he doesn't stop you, then you ain't got him. And if you don't have them, then you didn't receive the first gift. It's as simple as that. You see, God doesn't forgive our sins and free us from keeping the law so that we can go on destroying ourselves, our families, and our communities. No, he forgives our sins and frees us from the law so that we can live free under the life-giving rule of his Spirit who lives inside us. As Christians, we're not called to live under the law. We are called to walk by the Spirit. Read Galatians. So, through his death on the cross, Jesus smashed the barrier between us, and God destroyed the wall that separated us from Abraham and Sarah's family. And his purpose for doing that, these verses go on to say, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. In other words, through his death, Jesus was aiming to erase ethnic distinctions between Jewish and Gentiles and created a community where race simply doesn't matter. Hold it. That sounds a lot like Canadian multiculturalism. I'm going to say a couple things that might meddle with your mindset. You know, if there's ever a place that is truly multicultural, it will be the kingdom of God. When we get to heaven, if we still recognize our ethnicities, maybe you won't even remember that I'm a German-Canadian. If we do remember them, it'll be a matter of celebration, not segregation. As people who are looking forward to heaven and as people who live under the rule of God already now, we should be champions of multiculturalism when no one else is. That may meddle with your mindset if you're on the right side of the political spectrum. Now let me do the same if you're on the other side. You know, I've become convinced that the idea of multiculturalism, as we practice it here in Canada, has its roots right here in Judeo-Christian heritage. And as proof of that, think about this. Every country in the world that is truly committed to multiculturalism has a Judeo-Christian heritage. No other country, or there are other countries that are trying to mimic the idea, but no other country was able to come up with the idea by itself. Now, whether or not the multiculturalism that we practice in Canada is going to work in the long term is an entirely different question that I don't want to meddle with right now. But I will say this, it works in the kingdom of God because everyone who lives under God's rule is controlled by the same selfless spirit, which causes us to look out for the interests of others regardless of race or color. So through his death on the cross, Jesus shattered our fishbowls. He broke the barrier that separates us from God and from each other. And through the Spirit, he gave us direct access to the Father and is forming one enormous family made up of Jews and Gentiles and Canadians and Americans and Russians and every nationality on earth. And this family, this nation of people will populate his kingdom forever. Are you getting the sense that you are the insider of something really big? Something so big, it's easy to lose sight of it. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted you to see. And just in case you're not seeing it, the next verses in Ephesians 2 kind of spell it out. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. With these words, I believe Paul is trying to cure his readers of ever feeling like outsiders again. When we let the realities described in these verses sink from our heads to our hearts, we will never again find ourselves on the outside of someone else's fishbowl, looking in and feeling sorry for ourselves. We will never again envy the people who hold the power and the privilege in the world. Instead, we will forever be exploring the endless potential of living under God's life-giving, liberating, and life-changing rule. These verses started off by reminding us that we're no longer outsiders of God's kingdom, foreigners and strangers. Instead, we're insiders, fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household. Through our faith, we are connected to countless people around the globe and throughout history, all the way back to Adam and Eve and their righteous children, Abel and Seth. We're part of a human structure that includes people from virtually every tribe and tongue around the world. Talk about multiculturalism. The founder and the head of this structure is Jesus Christ, the most influential man of all times. And its founding principles were laid by the apostles and prophets that he appointed. And when we are all united with Christ through faith, we are incorporated into this structure. We become insiders of the single biggest community the world has ever known to this day. And this structure is certainly not a temple made with bricks and mortar, yet it is the edifice in which the eternal Creator has chosen to reside here on earth. Each local community of Christ's followers, like us here this morning, is a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, finish the sentence. He is there. I am there, he says. So not only are we insiders to God's eternal kingdom, the God of the universe dwells in us. Do we believe these things? Do you believe that you are no longer an outsider? That Jesus Christ smashed the barriers that kept you outside God's eternal kingdom? That we are now insiders to the single biggest community the world has ever known. A community that goes back to the beginning of the human race and will last for all eternity. Is that our controlling perspective? Beyond that, do we believe that by his Spirit, the Creator of all dwells in us? Do we believe that when we gather in Christ's name, whether it's in this building or in our homes or anywhere else, do we believe that we become the dwelling of the Almighty? Is that our controlling perspective? Or do we still have our noses pressed against the fishbowl of other people and our butts turned toward the kingdom of God? What happens when we turn around and believe these things? The second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians spells it out. Ephesians 4 and 5 and the first part of 6 spell out in some detail what it means to live as God's people and Christ's body in this world. They describe the behaviors of the early Christians that over time managed to transform their world. And I encourage you to take the time to prayerfully read these chapters. And we're going to get into them in the coming weeks. For now, all I want to say is this. When we truly believe these things, we will spend less time staring into other people's fishbowls, wanting what they have, their power, their wealth, their privilege. And we will spend more time exploring what we already have in Christ. We will become less reliant on the world and its systems and structures for the solutions to our problems, and more reliant to the Spirit that lives within us. We will become less obsessed with gaining power in the world and more dependent on the power that resides in us. We will become less focused on even making this world a better place. And we will become more focused, solely focused, on living under the liberating and transforming rule of God. You say, hold it, how can you say we shouldn't make this world a better place? You know, making this world a better place is kind of like happiness. When you try to be happy, when you try to make yourself happy, what happens? You just become miserable. Happiness is a byproduct of living under God's life-giving, liberating rule. And so is changing the world. So forget about changing the world and just live under God's life-giving, life-changing, transforming rule, and your family will change, your church will change, your community will change, the world will change, you will change. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your powerful word, Lord. And we confess this morning that so often, as Christians, we live with our noses pressed against the fishbowls of this world and our backs turned towards your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would use these verses here in Ephesians chapter 2 to turn us around and give us the real perspective. Lord, help us to remember that once we were the outsiders, and then you sent your Son to crash the barrier, to break the fishbowl, and to release us to swim free in your kingdom. Oh God, help us this morning. We need your grace. We need your help to get out of our fishbowls, to stop envying other people's fishbowls, and to start living under your life-giving, life-changing rule. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.